We began last Sunday morning a series of August sermons entitled No Man is an Island, a phrase taken from one of the devotional writings of John Donne, who at the beginning of the 18th century for some 10 years was Dean of St. Paul's Cathedral in London and a well-known poet and Christian leader. I read a little bit more of the quotation. No man is an island entire of itself. Every man is a piece of the continent, a part of the main. If a clod be washed away by the sea, Europe is the less, as well as if a promontory were. Now what we're doing on these Sunday mornings is trying to examine the continent to which man belongs and of which he is a part and a piece. What does it mean that no man is an island, but every man is part of a continent? What we're trying to show is that God did not create man to live by himself in splendid isolation on some island of tranquility, cut off from relationships and free of all responsibilities to live by himself for himself. No, no. God created man to enjoy a whole complex of relationships and responsibilities. First to himself, and that's why our subject last Sunday was man and God. For man's fundamental orientation, without which he ceases to be true man, is Godward. Man without God is not man. But now we come to the second relationship in which God has established man, and that is not to his creator, but to the rest of the creation. So we move from man and God to man and nature. This question of man and nature has a new urgency today, because it is only in the last decade or so that ecology, that is the science of the relation of living things to their environment, has become the popular science it is. And the perils of pollution on the one hand and the great need of conservation on the other have become public concerns. And that man's key role in the preservation of the balance of nature has come to be recognized. Now, long before these things became public concern, the Bible taught them. Long before the awakening of modern man to these important things, they're very plainly taught in Scripture, right from the first chapter of the book of Genesis. So I'd like to ask you to turn again to that passage read for our first lesson. Genesis chapter 1. And I read now from verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion. Let us make man, let them have dominion over the fish, the birds, the cattle, and over all the earth and every creeping thing upon the earth. So God created man in his own image, the image of God. He created them, male and female. He blessed them. And he said, the following verses, let them exercise dominion. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and take dominion, etc. Now the implication here is not that man's dominion over the earth is the meaning of his being in the image of God. Some theologians have said that man in the image of God means simply that he has dominion. Well, I have no doubt it includes that. But we are not to regard the two as synonymous. The image of God and the dominion over nature are two different things. And indeed, the one is the consequence of the other. It is because man has been made uniquely in the divine image and bears the divine likeness that there has been entrusted to him a certain dominion over the rest of creation. So, by way of introduction, it's very important for us to grasp the paradox that man is by creation. that on the one hand, man is one with the rest of nature. You and I who meet this morning, we are part of nature. But on the other hand, we are distinct from nature because God has made us differently from the rest of the creation. We share with all nature the status of creature. But we are unique in nature because we have been created in the image of God. Physiologically speaking, man is like the animals. He breathes like them. He is said in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 to be a living creature, the very expression that is used of animals. Man and animals together are living creatures, breathing. We eat like the animals. Vegetation has been given equally, we're told here in verses 29 and 30, to the animals and to man to feed and sustain us. We reproduce like the animals. The very same divine command was addressed to the animals and to man. Be fruitful and multiply. We breathe, we eat, we reproduce like animals. Physiologically speaking, we share a great deal with the lower creation. But morally and spiritually, in our higher faculties, we are not like the animals. We are like God, made in the image of God, bearing the likeness of God, so that we are able to think, as we're doing this morning, to think about ourselves, to stand outside ourselves and evaluate ourselves and ask what man is. We're able to make moral choices. We're able to love, to pray, to worship, to be creative. And these higher faculties distinguish us from the animal creation. And so we have dominion over the animal creation. Thus, you see, man occupies a midway position between God and nature, between the Creator and the rest of creation. And man combines dependence with dominion. Dependence upon God with dominion over the rest of nature. Because of our creaturely dependence upon God, man is still a child. But because of his dominion over the earth, man is also a lord. Man has come of age, scientifically, technologically, in his increasing control over the environment. Scientific and technological man has not usurped powers that God never meant him to have. He has developed powers that God gave him in the first chapter of Genesis, telling him to exercise dominion over the earth. He has come of age, scientifically, technologically, but morally and spiritually, he's very far from having come of age. And in relation to the Creator, he still is and always will be as dependent as a little child. That, you see, is the paradox of man, the dependence of a child and the dominion of a lord. And we need to keep both together if we are to understand the biblical doctrine of man. So, what is man's relation to nature? Well, three main answers have been given at different parts, different times of history and in different parts of the world. Two non-Christian answers, two non-Christian extremes, and then between them, preserving the beauty of a biblical balance, is the true relation of man to nature that Scripture gives. Firstly, then, there is the worship of nature. That is an extreme attitude to nature, the worship of nature, an exaggerated devotion to nature. Many ancient religions were pantheistic in tendency. That is to say, they tended to identify nature with God or the gods. The ancient Egyptians, for example, among whom the Israelites lived for a number of years, worshipped the sun god and the gods of the sky and the air and the earth and water. The Canaanites, who lived in Canaan before Israel arrived. The Canaanites, Israel was supposed to dispossess because of the depravity and crudity of their idolatrous worship. They worship nature gods, fertility gods, and goddesses. They didn't really distinguish between God and nature. And later in the history of Israel, she introduced into her own national life the astral worship of the Babylonians, which prophets like Jeremiah roundly condemned, the worship of the sun and the moon and the stars. Today in the Orient, Hinduism and Buddhism have strong pantheistic tendencies, and primitive animism among many tribes, people in the world, is a dread of spirits that are thought to inhabit the mountains and the rivers and the earth and the trees. Now, all such superstition, such superstitious devotion to nature and quasi-worship of nature is swept away by the uncompromising biblical assertion that God created the sun and the moon and the stars and the sky and the earth and the sea and everything that is in them. And since they too are the creatures of God, it is ridiculous that one creature should worship another creature. Men and women worship their creator. We do not worship other creatures. But we need to beware of more sophisticated tendencies to worship nature. The Romantics, who flourished at the beginning of the last century, became very sentimental in their attachment to nature. They became escapist in their view of nature. Let's get away from civilization, they said, and go back to nature. Rousseau and the rest. A sentimental attachment to nature that certainly is not biblical. Albert Schweitzer, also, in more recent days, as much as one admires him for his intellectual brilliance and his extraordinary devotion to Africa and to the people of Africa in his medical missionary work, he nevertheless held what Christians would have to say is an untenable doctrine, the inviolable sanctity of all life. That is, that you must never kill any living creature. But there is a good deal of killing of living creatures in the Bible. What about the sacrificial system in the Old Testament when animals were killed? What about the killing of animals for food and clothing and so on? No biblical Christian can hold the inviolable sanctity of all life. Of course, we hold the sanctity of life, especially of human life, as I shall go on to say. But we do not have this exaggerated devotion to nature that he had. Well, all such attitudes pay a false reverence to nature, and they forget the dominion that God has given to man over nature, rather than telling him to worship nature. So the Bible sees all nature as the creation of God for the service of man. And because nature is God's creation, we worship him, not it. We see his glory manifest in his handiwork. And many of the psalms and hymns, some of which we've sung today, are full of the praises of the God of creation and the God of nature. Like Psalm 104, O Lord, how manifold are thy works! In wisdom thou hast made them all. The earth is full of thy creatures. Praising the God of nature, who is revealed in his creation, whose glory is made known that way. So because of creation is God's creation, we worship him. And because it's his creation for the service of man, we do not give to nature our service in an exaggerated devotion. We put it to our service as God intended us to do and exercise dominion over it. There then is the first false extreme, the worship of nature. But the second is the opposite extreme, and it is the destruction of nature. That too is forbidden in Scripture. And it is to this that very rightly the serious attention of all thinking men and women is being directed in our day. Man's control of nature is God's will, including scientific research, his development of tools and technology, his farming of the land, his breeding of animals, his mining of minerals, his damming of streams for hydroelectric power, and so on. God has provided resources in the earth for man to use. But dominion is not the same as destruction. Some of you will know the name of Ian McHaig, who is a landscape architect and chairman of the Department of Landscape Architecture and Regional Planning in the University of Pennsylvania in the United States. I don't know if he's an atheist or an agnostic. He's certainly not a Christian. And in his Dunning-Trust lectures 3 years ago, later published in the book Design with Nature, he traced Western man's attitude to the natural world to what he called three horrifying lines in Genesis chapter 1 about the dominion that God gave to man. Dominion, he writes, is a non-negotiating relationship. He goes on, if you want to find one text of compounded horror which will guarantee that the relationship of man to nature can only be destruction, which will atrophy any creative skill, which will explain all of the destruction and the despoliation accomplished by Western man for at least these 2,000 years, then you don't have to look any further than this ghastly, calamitous text, which is my text this morning. But Ian McHaig doesn't understand. He doesn't begin to understand. What he begins with is prejudice in his mind against Scripture, the biblical revelation. Dominion is not destruction. And if he'd read his Old Testament, he would have known it. And I'll come to that in a moment. But I do have to say that there is enough in what McHaig says to be uncomfortable. Some of us Christians have behaved in an irresponsible way to nature. You all know the name of Gavin Maxwell. Many of us, I'm sure, have read that beautiful book of his, Ring of Bright Water, author of other books about otters. He wrote, apparently, in the Observer magazine, and I owe this quotation to Ron Hu, who I see sitting at the back, who was thoughtful enough, seeing what my subject was today, to send me a little booklet by Professor Charlie Mole, which I've been glad to read, and cull from it this quotation. By the way, one wishes other lay members of the congregation were so diligent in sending books to the clergy to read that would be relevant to the subjects on which they're preaching. Thank you, Ron, very much. Anyway, to get back to Gavin Maxwell, he wrote to the Observer in just over 10 years ago how he lost two of his lovely otter cubs that he'd brought back from Nigeria. This is what he wrote. A minister of the Church of Scotland, walking along the foreshore with a shotgun, found them at play by the tide's edge and shot them. One was killed outright. The other died of her wounds in the water. The minister expressed regret, but reminded a journalist, the Lord gave man control over the beasts of the field. Professor Charlie Merle of Cambridge rightly comments, a crime against sense and sensibility cannot be defended by the appeal to mere texts. It is a misuse of a text. We can't go around with a shotgun shooting anything we want to for the fun of the thing. That's destruction. And this text does not give us any justification for it. Think of what the Old Testament said. It said a great deal about the husbanding of the earth. Israel was given the promised land by God and yet not given it, because the Israelites were not allowed to be freeholders. They had no liberty to regard the land as their own or to exploit it. The earth, they said, is the Lord's. Psalm 24, verse 1. And though he's given it to the sons of men, Psalm 115, verse 10, or rather lent it to the sons of men, they were not allowed any freehold possession. Every 50 years, the land reverted to its original owners. Every 7th year, the fields were to lie fallow in order that they might recuperate, especially if men had been exploiting them. Trees were to be preserved. They were not to be cut down. to make, for example, battering rams in warfare. The ultimate landlord, the ultimate lord of the land, was the Creator God himself. I hope many of you have read Dr. E.F. Schumacher's remarkable book, Small is Beautiful, whose subtitle is A Study of Economics as If People Mattered. And he writes in his first chapter on the problem of production that this problem is the illusion that the problem is solved. It's based, he said, on the failure to distinguish between income and capital, where this distinction matters most, namely the irreplaceable capital which man has not made but simply found. And his first example of natural capital is the fossil fuels. He says fossil fuels are not made by men, they cannot be recycled, and once they're gone forever. And his other example is living nature around us, the plankton of the ocean, the green surface of the land, the clean air that we are intended to breathe. And these things are being destroyed by pollution. And he writes, if we squander our fossil fuels, we threaten civilization. But if we squander the capital represented by living nature around us, we threaten life itself. He goes on, the folly of the modern industrial system is that it consumes the very basis on which it has been erected. And to use the language of the economist, it lives on irreplaceable capital, which it cheerfully treats as if it were income. And to quote from another little booklet produced by the Board of Social Responsibility of the Church of England, called Man in His Living Environment, despoiling the earth is a blasphemy. And not just an error of judgment or a mistake. It is a sin against God, who is the Creator. And we have no right, you see, to destroy what God has created. So we turn from these two extremes of devotion or worship on the one hand to destruction on the other, to the third and true and biblical attitude to nature, which lies in this word dominion. In other words, are strong words, to have dominion and to subdue or bring into subjection and put to service. Man is to rule the creatures of the earth, the sky, and the sea, and he's to bring the earth into subjection to himself. And this command to rule the animals will include their domestication, harnessing them to the wagon and the plow, putting them to the service of mankind, using their flesh for food, using their skins for clothing. And the command to subdue the earth includes cultivating the soil, extracting the minerals, husbanding the resources. And this dominion is to be understood as a responsible dominion. In fact, an alternative word for this dominion would be stewardship. Man rules over nature as God's vicegerent. The earth is God's farm, and man is the farm manager. And therefore he is responsible both to the God who's appointed him the farm manager and to the farm itself, and the people who should benefit from the firm. Let's just look at those two things. First, he's responsible to God. Have you ever considered what a remarkable thing, that way back in the first chapter of Genesis, before the fall of man, man is told to subdue the earth? Now, that surely means that there must be some stubborn elements in the earth before the fall, which man was required to subdue. Again, in Genesis 2, still before the fall, God put man in a garden and told him to till it and to keep it, protect it from pests and from marauding animals. So, you see, God required man's cooperation. You know the story, don't you, of the parson who was visiting a beautiful garden, said to the gardener how beautiful his flowers were in the herbaceous border, and the gardener said, "You should have seen this here garden when God added to himself." God requires the cultivation of man. He has so ordered the earth that he needs the cooperation of man. God created the earth, man subdues it. God plants the garden, man keeps it and tills it. And it is in this conscious cooperation with God that the Christian doctrine of work is to be understood. Work is not the result of the fall. It may have been made more arduous because of the fall, but work is the creation ordinance. And man's work is such a fulfilling and a glorious thing because it is seen as collaboration with God. And since this is so, the way we work must be compatible with the Creator himself with whom we are working. A God-like being will exercise a God-like dominion. We are cooperating with the Creator, so how can we become destroyers? You see, there's an inherent contradiction there. If we are cooperating with the Creator, we cooperate with him creatively. And therefore we have to cooperate with the laws that he himself has established. Schumacher himself quotes from another book called Topsoil and Civilization, "Man, whether civilized or savage, is a child of nature and not a master," again in the sense of destroying it. "He must conform his actions to certain natural laws if he is to maintain his dominance over his environment." So you see, our dominion is a responsibility to God, the Creator. And then next, it has responsibility also to man. All power delegated by God to man is held in stewardship for the good of all mankind. Wish I had time to enlarge on that. It's true of all authority and power, whether the authority of the state or of the church or of parents, any authority delegated to God by God is held in trusteeship by men for the benefit of men. And the same is true of our dominion over nature. And this is implied, I think, in the plural of the mandate. Not just let us make man in our image, but let them exercise dominion over the animals and subdue the earth. Man's dominion, you see, was for man's benefit. Dominion was not given for selfish exploitation by the few. It was given for the service and the good of all. And that principle is quite sufficient to condemn every manufacturing process which involves either the pollution of the environment for the living or the squandering of resources for posterity. Economic gain by environmental loss is an abomination to the God of creation. Let me then recapitulate and then conclude for a few more moments. What we've tried to see is that the true attitude of man to nature is neither an exaggerated devotion, nor, on the other hand, a wanton destruction, but a responsible dominion, exercised responsibly to God the Creator and to the rest of the human creation. So how do we conclude? No man is an island. He is related to God and to nature. He's delicately poised under God and over nature. And he must learn to adjust himself correctly and sensitively to both God and nature. And in order to think biblically, he has to learn to think ecologically. And that's much more difficult, I suppose, for town dwellers than it is for country people. But it will affect all our lifestyle. I've only time to suggest one or two things, although I hope you'll read a book like Enough is Enough by Bishop John Taylor of Winchester, or Small is Beautiful by Schumacher, or Man in His Living Environment. There are many such books today. But for example, if we have any stocks and shares, no conscientious Christian could ever invest in a company that is ecologically irresponsible. So we ought to inquire into these things if we have any shares. In our personal lifestyle, we need to develop a simple lifestyle, avoiding waste, buying things to last and that do not have what is nowadays called a built-in obsolescence. partly out of solidarity with the poor, partly out of stewardship in cooperation with the Creator. And then in our attitude to living things, we do need to avoid senseless destruction. You're going on a country walk in your holiday. Of course it is all right to pick one of the beautiful flowers that God has made, to study it, to enjoy it, to put it into a vase to enjoy it the longer. But to walk through the fields with a walking stick, thoughtlessly decapitating flowers for the fun of it, I call that blasphemy to the God of creation. Of course it is right to swat a fly, if you know anything about the dirty feeding habits of flies and what a health hazard they are. Of course you swat a fly, but why swat a wasp? Many of us have never thought of the difference. Wasps are beautiful creatures. Not only so, but they are clean feeders. They are not a health hazard any more than a bee's. And they're totally harmless unless you provoke them. Oh, but why shouldn't they hit back if you provoke them? God gave them a sting, and some of us deserve to be stung by wasps. I hesitate to recommend that all of you should become bird watchers. But I do want to finish on this note, that every follower of Jesus, who in the Sermon on the Mount spoke of his heavenly Father, who feeds the birds of the air and clothes the flowers of the field and makes his sun to rise and sends his rain on the just and on the unjust, appreciates nature and worships the God of nature and seeks to cooperate with the God of nature. And I trust that all of us will be led into this greater Christian sensitivity to these things, man and nature. Let us pray. We ask your forgiveness, Heavenly Father, that probably all of us here at one time or another have strayed into an extreme position, either of exaggerated devotion or of wanton destruction. And we ask your forgiveness. Help us to think biblically, to think ecologically. Help us to appreciate nature more. Help us to observe nature more. Grant that our dominion over nature may always be a responsible dominion. For the glory of your great name, we pray. Amen.